Joshua chapters 9 to 12 tell the story of the conquest of the promised land. Up to now, Israel has only had a toehold in Canaan. But by the end of chapter 12, Israel are the rulers of Canaan. Here's a short summary of what happens in these four chapters. Chapter 9 describes how the people of a nearby city called Gibeon, who are Canaanites, how they tricked Joshua into making a treaty with them. And although they were Canaanites and should have been destroyed, the Israelites honour the treaty and the Gibeonites are allowed to go on living in the land. Chapters 10 and 11 relate Joshua's victories over various kings and cities in the central, southern and northern parts of Canaan. And then chapter 12 is a summary list of the kings and territory on both the east and west sides of the Jordan, which the Israelites conquer. Throughout these chapters, we see that Joshua succeeds in taking the land. He proves himself as an obedient leader of God's people and does everything that God has commanded. This is summarized in chapter 11, verse 23, where it says, "So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal divisions, and the land had rest from war." So this is a victory story, a conquest story. But it's also a troubling story, a story that raises many questions for Christians as we think about the God who is at the centre of this story, the God whom we worship. You would have sensed this, perhaps, as we heard the passage read from the end of chapter 10, which includes phrases like the following: "They, the Israelites, struck them, the Canaanites, with the edge of the sword. He, Joshua, left none remaining. He devoted every person to destruction. And he left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel had commanded." That last reference is Joshua 10, verse 40. Now, this is why well-known atheist and scientist Richard Dawkins says that this quote is a text remarkable for the bloodthirsty massacres it records and the xenophobic relish with which it does so. And then he goes on to say, quote, "The Bible story of Joshua's destruction of Jericho and the invasion of the Promised Land in general is morally indistinguishable from Hitler's invasion of Poland or Saddam Hussein's massacres of the Kurds and Marsh Arabs." And if Dawkins had been writing today, he might have added into that list Putin's invasion of the Ukraine. Morally indistinguishable from such atrocities. Now, this pointed critique of Dawkins has enough in it to upset anyone's faith. And I suspect Dawkins' blowtorch criticism could tempt us to respond in at least two unprofitable ways. The first is avoidance. We could just avoid the Old Testament. We say it's primitive and sub-Christian. It doesn't reach the high moral teaching of Jesus and the New Testament, so let's just not give it too much heed. Or, second possibility, is we could just reject it. We say stories like the conquest are barbaric, they're immoral, they're completely wrong. We decide that God is a God of love and he would never command his people to do something like this. So the Bible must have got it wrong. But avoidance and rejection don't get us very far, for the story is here in the Bible. It's part of Scripture. And at St. Alfred's, we are committed to Scripture being God-breathed, that all of Scripture is God-breathed. We can't just avoid it or reject it and tear it out of our Bibles, even if we want to appease our critics. So that only leaves one further option, a third option, which is acceptance. We accept the conquest as part of the Bible story. We accept that God wants us to read it and that there must be something in this story that God wants us to learn. We may not be able to sanitize it into something we'd like. We may remain troubled and have to live with the fact that not all our questions are answered, but we read it as scripture and try and see what God wants to reveal of himself through this story. So that's what I want to do today. Rather than look at these four chapters in detail, what I want to do is reflect on the conquest as a whole. So this will be more of a thematic sermon rather than an expository one, and I'm going to take you through some of the backstory of the conquest in books like Genesis and Deuteronomy. I want to look at this conquest from five different perspectives. And I doubt I will answer all your questions, but I hope what I say helps you to read this story as scripture and not be tempted to avoid it or reject it. So come to my first perspective, conquest as gift. The story of the conquest goes all the way back to Abraham. God promises this land to Abraham as a gift. He says to Abraham, "The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." That's Genesis 17, verse 8. "I will give it to you. It is a gift." The land of Canaan is God's to give because he's created every land and every people. Even before the Canaanites lived here, the land belonged to God. Now remember the story of Genesis up to chapter 12, the story of Genesis 1 to 11, is how God created something good and then through human sin, it all got wrecked. And God could have decided to destroy the whole world, something that almost happens in the flood. But instead, he creates this new people, the people of Israel, and gives them this land of Canaan as a gift in order to start the story of redemption. The story begins again. And then we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God says this to Moses. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Deuteronomy 6 verses 10 to 12. Never forget this land is a gift. Never forget the God who gave you this land. The conquest is the way Israel takes hold of this gift. But it's helpful to remember that the conquest is only possible because of God's grace, because God decides freely to give this land to his people. Now you could ask, couldn't God have given this gift of land in another way, with less bloodshed? And the answer is yes. He could have given them an unpopulated land had he wished. But there is something else going on, and this brings me to my second perspective, conquest as justice. We go back to Genesis again, back to Genesis 15 this time, when God says this to Abraham. "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated there." That's a reference to Israel being slaves in Egypt. Then verse 14, "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." That's a reference to the Exodus. Then verse 15, "You, however, Abraham, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here to Canaan, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure, or hasn't been completed. They haven't sinned enough yet. Now, the Amorites here is a synonym for the Canaanites. God is saying to Abraham that the locals in Canaan are wicked and he is going to judge them, but not quite yet. He's going to give them time, a few more generations, presumably time to change their evil ways. But it sounds like they're just going to use this time to become more evil, more wicked, and more deserving of God's judgment. Now, we know from other parts of the Old Testament that the wickedness that God finds abhorrent in the Canaanites is to do with the combination of their false worship, their worship of false gods, the combination of that with their sexual immorality. This includes fertility cults, male shrine prostitutes, and the horrendous practice of child sacrifice. When God decides enough is enough, when he says the sin of the Amorites has now reached its full measure, he then sends Joshua and his generation into Canaan as the instruments of his judgment. Now, we know that God's justice is always right and always fair. We know that ultimately it takes the death of God's own Son to judge and deal with the wickedness of human beings. We know that the depth of human sin is limitless and God abhors it all. So this is something that we can hold on to. It might be difficult and it still will have questions for you, but something we can hold on to as we read the conquest narrative, that God's justice is always right and always fair. Part of what we're seeing in the conquest story is divine judgment taking place against the Canaanites. It's a nationwide version of what happens to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, linked to this perspective of justice is the perspective of worship. So conquest as worship. Does the fact that God uses Israel as his agent of judgment on the Canaanites mean that Israel is pure and holy and righteous? Well, no, it doesn't mean that at all. We read back in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5, the following. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord God will drive them out before you. God knows that Israel is no better than the Canaanites, and the risk in sending Israel into this religiously corrupt land is that they will become corrupted as well. Look at Deuteronomy 20, verse 16 to 18, where it says, "However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you." Verse 18 is the one to notice. "Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God." Now, part of the reason for the destruction of the Canaanites is to purify the land and establish proper worship. Think of it as a version of God's refining fire. He's given the Canaanites time to amend their ways, but they haven't. Now comes judgment and the replacement of debased worship of false gods with the worship of the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth. Now, again, this doesn't answer all the questions, nor will it remove our distaste for the violence in the story. But it is a helpful perspective to remember that the Canaanites were not morally neutral. They were wicked and evil and opposed to God. They actually wanted people to worship other gods. They are, if you like, similar to the serpent in the Garden of Eden and Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness. If they were allowed to remain in the land, they would be constantly undermining, challenging, and weakening Israel's devotion to God. The point of the conquest was not just to give Israel a land, but to give them a land in which to establish proper worship of the one true God. And this involved the removal of not only false worship, but of the false worshippers. Now, I know that is uncomfortable, but this brings me perhaps to the most difficult perspective, and that is the conquest as Yahweh war. Twice in chapter 10, we're told that the Lord fought for Israel. For example, at Joshua 10, verse 42, we're told, "All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel." It is clear that God doesn't just commission Joshua and his soldiers to go into war. He, Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, goes into war personally. And so scholars use this term Yahweh war. A Yahweh war is initiated by God for his purposes and won by his power. Sometimes humans actually fight the war, like Joshua and the Israelites here in the conquest. But sometimes God will fight himself. He will achieve his purposes without human agents, like when he freed Israel from Egypt, drowning the Egyptians in the Red Sea. It's very clear in Joshua chapter 10 that God is directing the conquest and guaranteeing its outcome. At chapter 10, verse 11, for example, God sends hailstones down that kill more Canaanite soldiers than the Israelites were able to kill. The language that is used suggests that God personally hands cities like Libna and Lachish into the hands of Israel. And then at chapter 10, verse 40, it says, "Joshua left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel had commanded." God fights for Israel, and God commands Israel how to fight. We might not like this, and we might find it unpalatable, but all of this reminds us that God is sovereign. God is in charge. This is part of God's way of sorting out the mess that humans make of the world. It's not only a Yahweh war against the Canaanites, it's a Yahweh war against sin. Adam and Eve mucked it up right at the start. Israel will muck it up. The Canaanites mucked it up, and you and I continue to muck it up. Only God can put it right. And do we dare tell God how to do that? Well, no, we don't. The fact that God must fight on Israel's behalf and on our behalf is a reminder of how impotent we human beings are to put the world to right and to save ourselves. We just can't do it. Israel was not a military nation. They were a bunch of nomads who were just coming in from the desert. There is no way they could have taken the promised land had God not fought for them. So it's a helpful perspective to look at the conquest as a Yahweh war, for it prefigures the greater war that God will fight to save us all, a war that will ultimately cost him the price of his own son. The warrior God who fought for Israel has also fought for you, not to give you land, but to give you an eternal destiny. This is a fight you could never win on your own. But our sovereign warrior God will not let evil win. He loves us too much to let us fight on our own. And he loved Israel too much to let them fight on their own. And yet, even with God fighting for Israel, the conquest was never a complete victory. And so I come to my final perspective, conquest as partial victory. The language used to describe the conquest suggests that it was a complete victory. Time and again, we're told the Israelites wiped out everybody and everything. Six times in chapter 10 and four times in chapter 11, the complete destruction of cities, kings, and peoples are described. And the list of conquered kings in chapter 12 suggests that Joshua has wiped out every opponent on both the east and west sides of the Jordan. He succeeded, and the land is now ready to be divided up amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. The impression is underpinned by the Hebrew word herem, H-E-R-E-M. If something is described as herem or deemed as herem or devoted, it means it totally belongs to God. In the context of Yahweh war, anything herem or devoted to the Lord is either totally destroyed or kept solely for God's use. For example, in Joshua 6, God decreed that the entire city of Jericho was herem. And that's why Achan had to be punished when he stole some of the plunder that belonged to God. You see that in Joshua 7. Similarly, in today's readings in chapter 11, the city of Hazor is deemed herem and is therefore totally destroyed. And yet we know that there are elements of hyperbole in these descriptions. Many of the cities that are described as totally destroyed, including Jericho, continue to exist for centuries later. And many of the people groups, for example, the Jebusites in Jerusalem, continue to exist for a long time after the conquest. The next book of the Bible, the book of Judges, begins with continued fighting against the Canaanites. They haven't been wiped out. And we get a list in Judges chapter 1 of people that the Israelites could not defeat. So the conquest is obviously only a partial victory. Although Joshua 11 verse 23 says that the land had rest from war, the rest was short-lived because the victory was partial and temporary and actually was never meant to be the end of the story. The true rest that God offers, the complete rest, the rest that is open to everyone, not just those of Joshua's generation, is the eternal rest we have in Christ. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 make it clear that as Christians, we don't look for rest in the land of Israel. We look for rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's aim has always been that people will live at peace in his presence, in a place that he creates for us. At the start of the story, it's a Garden of Eden. At the end of the story, it's a new creation, a new heaven and new earth, a new Jerusalem. And here in Joshua, the promised land is a type of this rest, a prefigurement, a symbol of a greater rest that waits in Christ. In conclusion, I don't mind if at the end of this you are still troubled and still have questions. I think that would be quite natural and quite appropriate. But I hope these five perspectives are helpful. I hope they help you read this bit of the Old Testament as scripture and not avoid it or reject it. Let me recap the five perspectives in a slightly different language to summarize what I've said today. The story of the conquest reminds us that God freely gives to his people. He is a God of grace. That God is just and his justice is always right and always fair. That God deserves our unadulterated worship. That God loves us so much he's willing to personally fight for us. And finally, that it is only in Christ we will find the rest completely that God offers. Amen.